Today we'll begin a brief three-week series on Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday and ending with Easter Sunday. You'll see in your bulletin the passages that we will be reading today, and I would ask you to put a marker at those passages so that you can read along with me. There are a number of those. During Holy Week, of course, divine victory was on display, but also on display was human failure. Jeremiah 17:5 reads this way, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." We sing a hymn, I believe we sing it, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We'll see how the events of Holy Week, as they unfolded, they contrasted the glory of Jesus with the failure of various persons that were mentioned in connection with those events. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the pivotal events of the Bible. They're the pivotal events of the entire world. And the Bible gives a lot of attention to that. About one-third of the four Gospels is given to discussion of the events of Holy Week. And during that Holy Week, there were very few demonstrations of great faith in the biblical narrative. For careful scholars of the Bible, that would not be a surprise that not many people rushed to Jesus' aid. The Old Testament predicted it, Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Also, looking back on the life of Jesus, John commented on it in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He said, he was in the world, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Our religions throughout the world emphasize determination and discipline and service, all accomplished through the arm of flesh, as a way to draw close to God. Christianity stands in stark contrast to other religions on this matter. Again, the words of Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." As long as a man or woman maintains confidence or hope in their own strength, they will not come to God in repentance and faith. Our theme for today is the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus is good news only to those who give up on the arm of flesh and turn fully to Jesus. We'll start by reading the remainder of the passage that Jim started. I'm going to read at Luke 19, starting at verse, I believe it's 39, where Jim left off. Luke 19:39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." At first glance, we might suggest that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a bright spot in the week leading up to the crucifixion. The people blessed and praised Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The kind of entry into Jerusalem and the adulation that he received that day would have been encouraging to any politician, for example, leading up to vote. The children were caught up in the adulation as well. Hosanna, they shouted. Was Jesus enthralled with this adulation? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was weeping. He was sobbing and wailing aloud. The word used here for weeping, it's not that of a tear rolling down the cheek. It's uncontrollable sobs, uncontrolled grief, emotional devastation. Interesting that Jesus, rather than rejoice in the praise and the praises of the people, wept. We wonder why. We'll look at verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In the midst of the adulation of Palm Sunday, there was hidden failure. The people were spiritually blind. They didn't recognize the day of visitation. They didn't comprehend the meaning of the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus predicted that before long, the city of Jerusalem would come under siege. Not one stone would be left on top of another, which happened in AD 70. And so the political optimism that the people showed on this Palm Sunday would never pan out. They would not be free from Roman control. Jesus had said in John 10, 15 and 17, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The people had not listened to the words of Jesus. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to take arms up against Rome. They wanted to restore the glory of the Israelite nation. Their aspirations for Jesus were very short-sighted. Their aspirations for him were earthbound. They wanted political control. They wanted prosperity. They wanted the pride of the Israelite nation returned to the days of David and Solomon, the great days of the Israelite kingdom. But they had very little interest in the reason Jesus came, spiritual life as a sacrifice for sin. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Peace to them was a military and political issue. They didn't understand their need for peace with the Father. If people had known Scripture, they would have known Jesus came to die, not to rebel against Rome. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On Palm Sunday, the people failed to comprehend spiritual reality. The throng failed to comprehend the spiritual reality of sin, which brought Jesus to earth to die. Instead, caught up in attaining military peace from Rome, peace with God was not on their minds. The vast majority of people were unable or unwilling to grasp that Jesus came to die in their place for their sins. As a result, they praised him only when they believed he would make political conditions better or make their living conditions better, which explains why they could turn on him in such a short period of time. Crucify him, crucify him. Only a few days later. In a way, this sounds eerily familiar to Christianity around us. People have made Jesus about many things other than being a savior. They've made people about, or Jesus about social justice. They've made him about political causes. They've tried to turn him into a great reformer, making lives better and bringing equality. And they've made him into someone who brings prosperity to us all. But Jesus came to save sinners. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We move to Monday. Among other events, there's the cleansing of the temple. I'm reading now from Mark 11, starting at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." It's an interesting thought that the house of God can become a gathering place for thieves. But the Bible is relevant. It's incredibly relevant. It's relevant at all times and all places. The temple could be used for thievery in Jesus' time. The church could be used for thievery in the Middle Ages when indulgences were sold, and the church is used today for thievery in many churches, not the least of which are the proponents of the prosperity gospel. Let's make sure we understand what happened in the cleansing of the temple. According to Mark, there were two sets of people that Jesus threw out of the temple: the money changers and then those who bought and sold. For example, pigeons, but I would think lambs and maybe other animals for sacrifices as well. The Holy Week occurred during the Jewish feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread. There were a great number of pilgrims who came to Jerusalem during this week, during these feasts, in order to worship. The two men that we read about who were on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus met and spoke to after his resurrection as they returned to Emmaus, were two such pilgrims. They came for the Passover and Unleavened Bread, and then on Sunday, they were on their way home. In their case, Emmaus was just about 7 miles from Jerusalem, still a good walk, but if you lived 170 miles from Jerusalem, and many pilgrims came from very far away, if you were coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice, you didn't want to bring a lamb or a young bull or necessarily even carry pigeons on a multiple day journey. It wasn't practical. Instead, you brought money to purchase animals for the sacrifice so you could make your sacrifice in the temple. Many came from areas where the currency was different, so they had to visit a money changer in order to get the Jerusalem currency. And the pilgrims were at the mercy of the money changers. The exchange rate was whatever the money changers said it was. And so the pilgrims coming into town lost a lot of value to the money changers, and then they were charged inflated prices to purchase the sacrificial animals, since those selling the animals also had a monopoly going. The end result was that people who came to worship were financially abused. That happens every day across America. Would-be worshipers are fleeced by use of persuasion, by use of trickery, and sometimes even by use of intimidation. Now, Jesus drew a contrast of priorities in verse 17, prayer versus money. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so, where is your heart today? In prayer? Or more so in money? Hopefully, you come to church with the attitude of worship. You come to exalt God. You come to be close to Him. You come to learn from His Word. You come to change your life, to make it line up with His Word. Part of your worship is the support of the ministry of the church. If you're unwilling to support the ministry of the gospel, your attitude toward money needs to be examined. Now, on the other side of the equation, if our church uses heavy-handed persuasion, or if we use trickery, or guilt, or intimidation in order to promote giving, then we had better examine our attitude regarding money. And we had better re-examine whether we're here to worship and honor and follow the Lord. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus closed out by saying, you cannot serve God and money. It's not possible to do. You can serve only one master. You use your money to serve your true master. The failure of the money changers and sellers in the temple was choosing money over God. The Bible talks a great deal about money. And it presents money and possessions and wealth as a very real and dangerous idol. Many replace God with these idols. And for many people, attitude about money becomes the acid test of where your allegiance is. The rich young ruler was one of them. When Jesus challenged him to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor and then come and follow me, the rich young ruler would not do it. He walked away. But would you? Would you really? Would you really sell your possessions and give them to the poor and follow Jesus if he asked you to do that? You can only serve one master. It needs to be Jesus. We move to Tuesday and the cursed fig tree. We are now in Mark 11 again, verses 12 through 14. Now, this happened on 2 days. The fig tree was cursed, we believe, on Monday, and then the interpretation of that comes on Tuesday. But we'll read both. Mark 11, starting at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Then we skip down to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, the incident with the fig tree is startling to us. It just doesn't seem to fit the general tone of Jesus as compassionate and gentle. An uninformed observer might believe that Jesus was walking around irritated and vengeful, and the hapless fig tree was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was not simply walking around fuming and vengeful. The incident with the fig tree was calculated, just like everything that Jesus said and did was calculated. On the surface, the lesson to be learned is about the efficacy of faith. Verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. But there is a deeper meaning than the efficacy of faith. That's part of the lesson to be learned here. But throughout the Old Testament, there was different metaphors used to describe the nation of Israel. One of them is Israel compared to a vineyard, or Israel compared to a tree. One example of this is the righteous man, spoken of in Psalm 1. We read, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So what the Lord looks for in a righteous person is fruit. The fig tree had the appearance of life. It was in full leaf. It was green. It was beautiful. It gave the promise of a crop. But Jesus didn't find fruit on it. The nation of Israel looked promising. Their religious leaders walked around in the right priestly vestments. The people made the required sacrifices. On Palm Sunday, the crowd threw palm branches and shouted Hosanna and praises. On Monday, the temple was bustling with business. People moving in and out, people making sacrifices. But Jesus found no fruit. That's why he wept over Jerusalem, even as the people lauded him. That's why he cleansed the temple, even in the midst of all the busyness and sacrifices being made. The fig tree represented people who show promise of spiritual fruit, but upon examination, they're barren. What fruit does Jesus look for? Well, let's look at the two great commandments, Matthew 22, starting at verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So your life and my life is to show the fruit of love for God. Obedience, effort to pray, love for his word. What would be contraindications? Contraindications would include things like secret fantasies, sexual or bitter in nature, lack of a desire to pray, lack of interest in Bible study, failure to confess sins regularly. The fruit that Jesus looks for is love for God. Secondly, your life is to show fruit of loving other people, praying for and encouraging fellow believers, witnessing to the lost, generosity, ready forgiveness. Contraindications include bitterness, resentments, irritation, gossip, demanding your rights, withholding the use of your spiritual gifts in the church body, and many others. Now, John the Baptist said this about Jesus, Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Several weeks ago, we read a similar passage about winnowing or sifting wheat, only in that passage it was the devil who requested permission to sift the chaff from the wheat. In this passage, Jesus is identified as the great winnower. One of the great jobs of Jesus is to separate the wheat and the chaff. Separate the true followers of Jesus from those who were only posing. A winnowing fork was an instrument used to toss harvested grain up into the air and into the wind. The wind would blow the chaff away and leave the grain to be taken into the barn. Jesus is in the process of winnowing us. You will either be blown away and burned, or you'll be gathered as true wheat into the barn. You're determined to be wheat or chaff by your fruit or by the lack of fruit. Either you love God and you love others, or you love yourself. If you're primarily a seeker of your own interests and not interested in the welfare of others, and not so much interested in God's glory, you will be blown away in the process. No amount of time in association with the church can guarantee that you are wheat. In the parable of the tares, that is the parable of the weeds, the servants asked the master, after they realized the wheat and the weeds had grown up together, they asked if he wanted them to gather the weeds and take them out of the field. The master said no. This is Matthew 13. The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather the weeds?" But the master said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Some weeds, some chaff get blown out of the church in this life. Some weeds or chaff remain in the church until judgment day." Please, don't just assume that you are wheat. Rather, as Paul instructed, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. How will you know? What is your attitude toward God and toward others? Does your life demonstrate love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control? Or does it demonstrate jealousy, pettiness, lust, deceit, malice, divisiveness, anger, resentments, and the like? The good news is that even if the latter is true, even if your life is represented more by jealousy and lust and resentments and the like, God wants you to be saved. He is knocking at the door. If anyone opens the door, he will come in. But if you are not repentant and there is a lack of good fruit in your life, then you haven't opened the door to him yet. Do so today. It's the accepted time now. You don't have a guarantee for tomorrow. The withering of the fig tree, the failure represented by the fig tree, is people who appear spiritually alive but don't produce true fruit. We move to Wednesday, which is sometimes referred to as Spy Wednesday, since many believe that this is the day that Judas, in his secretive way, bargained with the chief priests and scribes. It's a little bit hard to determine exactly what happened on each day. And so some people might put this event back on Tuesday, but we'll consider it as a Wednesday event. This account is found in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The plot of Judas. You will remember that Judas, on the night of the Last Supper, asked the same question of Jesus that the other disciples asked. "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I that will betray you?" Judas didn't ask that question in order to find out the answer. He knew he was the betrayer. He asked in order to remain, so he thought, hidden. Which is why it's sometimes called Spy Wednesday, the secretive way in which he went about his business. Now, unraveling the motives of Judas is difficult. There was, of course, the greed, and that we know about, but there was probably more at play than just greed. Judas did not believe that his betrayal would end in Jesus being condemned to death. This is apparent when we read about his behavior after Jesus was condemned. This is Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." Now, throwing down the money and hanging himself is not the behavior of a man simply and only motivated by greed. Judas believed that his betrayal was going to result in something other than the death of Jesus. Perhaps Judas believed that Jesus would be forced to miraculously defend himself. Judas had seen the miracles of Jesus. He knew the power of Jesus. He knew that Jesus could defend himself if needed. But when it became apparent that Jesus was going to submit to condemnation and death, Judas, it seems, felt extreme guilt and apparently hoped that returning the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest would result in the release of Jesus from his death sentence. The chief priest put an end to that hope in short order. "What's that to us? See to that yourself." What we can be confident of is that Judas disagreed with heaven's agenda for Jesus. He had heard, as all the other disciples heard, Jesus predict his own death for the sins of the world. For some reason, the disciples found this hard to comprehend. Like the other disciples, Judas was probably unable to really comprehend that Jesus was talking about his own real imminent death. Whatever it was that Judas wanted, he would not accept the agenda of God, that Jesus came to die for sinners. He wanted his own agenda, perhaps an important role in the military kingdom of Jesus. The failure of Judas Iscariot was a refusal to yield his agenda to God's agenda. within the church, there are people who do whatever they want. Honestly, that describes most of us at times. Any time that you fall into sin, you are simply doing what you want to do. But for true believers who attempt to obey God, and after they have fallen into some kind of sin, they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they repent, they confess, they make a course correction to get back on the straight and narrow way. Judas never corrected his course. A course correction for Judas was not throwing the money down and going and hanging himself. A course correction for Judas would have been to return the silver and then go dedicate his life to Jesus and throw himself into whatever danger that Jesus was in. He could have sought Jesus and said, "I've failed miserably, but what can I do now, Lord?" But he would not. Some supposed Christians, like Judas, never yield their agenda to God. They go about doing whatever they want to do. All right. We'll move on to Thursday, often called Maundy Thursday. Many events occurred on Thursday, the day before the crucifixion. We'll focus on two: the arrest of Jesus and the denial of Peter. We'll take these from the book of Mark. They're found in chapter 14, first at verses 43 through 50. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." And that's the verse. That's the important one. "They all left him and fled." And then drop down to verse 66, Mark 14, 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man was one of them.' But he denied it again. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Now, in the incidents recorded between Palm Sunday and through Wednesday, the ones that we've covered today, we might make the argument that we're simply talking about unsaved people. Many in the crowd shouting Hosanna were not close disciples of Jesus. The money changers, the merchants, probably, perhaps, were not truly followers of Jesus either. The people represented by the fruitless fig tree were not true believers. And certainly we could and would argue that Judas Iscariot was not either. The events of Thursday, however, indicate just how short of the mark true believers fall. and did fall in Holy Week. The arm of flesh failed the disciples dramatically. In both the events afore read, Jesus had warned his disciples ahead of time. In verse 27 of Mark 14, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then in verse 30, Jesus warned Peter. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, neither the disciples nor Peter believed Jesus that they would fail spectacularly as they did. What happened? Well, it appears that the disciples seemed to greatly underestimate the impact of fear. These were not bad men. These were men who liked Jesus and loved Jesus and desired to do what was right. Now, Jesus himself had faced death before, actually numerous times. Once he had been taken to the brow of a hill, that was in Nazareth, and they took him to the brow of the hill, intended to cast him over. But Jesus walked right through the crowd and escaped. Jesus was not motivated by self-preservation. If Jesus had been motivated by self-preservation, he would have called those 10,000 angels, those 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He referred to that in Matthew 26:53. But Jesus had said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. Jesus came to give his life for the disciples. They were not willing to risk their lives for him. Are we? We most assuredly cannot condemn the disciples when we have been unwilling to give testimony to him, to friends and co-workers, when we have had the opportunities to do so. We have been motivated by fear when our lives were not at all threatened. We can say of the disciples, their fear of death was very real. Ours, not so much. We, as well as the disciples, have failed by refusing to suffer for Jesus. The failure of the disciples was in refusing to suffer for Jesus. During Holy Week, opportunities had arisen where people could have been heroic, but the arm of flesh failed, and Jesus ultimately went to trial alone. The few people who were heroic, so to speak, and there were a few, such as the thief on the cross, were heroic because they understood their own failure so well, and they simply trusted Jesus. The beauty of the death and resurrection of Jesus is understood only when we come face to face with the reality that we are without hope in our own strength. We're depending 100% on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the determination of Jesus as he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing he was moving in that direction to be crucified. Father, we all have failed in our own strength. But in your great strength, Father, we can be conquerors, and we can become like the heroes of the Bible. In your strength, the great heroes like Daniel and David and in the New Testament, Paul, and later Peter, Father, help us to be so. Help us to be heroes in your strength, because in our own strength, we cannot be. We pray that you would continue to be with us as we worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.